Father, may your glory and your loving kindness fill our vision. May we see that you as God and as Redeemer are worthy. But as we come before you, Father, we are those who have not seen your worth, nor paid attention to your loving kindness at so many times during this past week. In your light, Father, may our sin be exposed for its true ugliness. Father, we have sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed, in what we have done, and in what we have left undone, in sins that we have recognized and sins that we have forgotten. In all these things, Father, we have failed you. We confess these sins, and we ask for your forgiveness. You are our hiding place. You preserve us from trouble. You surround us with your steadfast love and forgiveness and with shouts of deliverance. And so we praise you, Father, for we remember that we stand completely in grace. Father, please teach us to be a people who run quickly to you for forgiveness and restoration, who come quickly to you in prayer, who cling to your loving kindness and mercy at the cross. And Father, strengthening us in grace and in holiness, then prepare us to take this message of grace to the world around us. Give us both opportunities and boldness, I ask. To teach this message of mercy to others. And Father, we ask for our brothers and sisters at Laurel Community Church. Father, as they are in a time of so much transition, we ask that you would raise up for them godly shepherds. But not just for the man who will do most of their preaching, but Father, for the whole team of shepherds as they seek to have more elders appointed also from the congregation, that you would raise up for them men who would lead with courage and humility and integrity and compassion. We pray that you would grow them in depth of faith. In courage and fruitfulness in their outreach and in preaching the gospel to their neighbors. And Father, thinking then not just in this country but around the world, we ask for our brothers and sisters in North Korea, where persecution is severe. Father, by your power, we ask that you would protect and sustain them, that you would give them courage to spread the truth of your gospel to those who are so blinded by the lies that are preached in that country. Father, that they would realize that their dictator is not a god, and that the true God is the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. It is you, O Father, that you might be worshipped more and more in that country, and that many would come to faith. Father, we pray this for our brothers and sisters there. Defend them Give them courage. Deepen them in truth. And grow them into the likeness of your Son. And spread them in numbers. And Father, thinking to Uganda, we pray for all of the preparation work that is being put in for the conference that's coming in July. We ask for success for the road work, the infrastructure that's being put together to make the conference possible. Father, even more than that, we pray for the work of your Spirit to make it both logistically and spiritually fruitful, that many would come and that their hearts would be prepared, that those who are already believers would grow in wisdom and depth, and that many would be trained, and that those who are not yet believers would hear your gospel and would be saved. Father, we pray that you would do this for the glory of your name. And then thinking back to our own community, Father, we lift up to you the crisis of homelessness in the area of our own city, with all of its complexity, caused by things outside of people's control and things within people's control, caused by unexpected disaster and caused by sin. Some who are really there because they're living in rebellion against you, and others who are there because they've been caught up in circumstances beyond their control and everything in between. We ask for especially the work of your gospel to go forward among those who are living on the streets. Father, that many would be saved, that you might be glorified also, even in that, in all of the difficulty and hurt, all of the sin and all of the pain that is there. And Father, we bring these things before you, and we lay them before you, because you are our merciful and powerful God. And we entrust them to you in your Son's name. Amen. And please turn this morning in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I think every time you guys get just a little bit better at saying that. That was good. That was a good one. It's a good thing to recognize that the Word of God itself has a special place in our gathering as we gather to worship the Lord together. What is confession? Throughout the ages, a lot of Christians have identified seven particular psalms from the book of Psalms as the penitential psalms, or the psalms of confession. And Psalm 32 from last week and Psalm 51 that's before us this week, both of those are in that list of seven penitential psalms. Alcuin of York, who was an early medieval Christian, he said, "Sing these psalms with a pierced heart. Sing them with a pierced heart." Does that make sense? Sing with a pierced heart. Well, so far what we've seen as we've been going through the book of Psalms and looking at a few psalms there, we've seen that in Psalm 1, delighting in the word is what brings blessing. Psalm 147, we've seen that you meet God himself in his word, and that you delight in him and you worship him in that, and that that worship is the center of the blessing that comes to you through the word. And then in Psalm 32, we saw that it's actually those who are forgiven who are then blessed and surrounded by loving kindness and joyful shouts of deliverance and worship. But how about the act of confessing sin itself? Is it a dark and dreary sort of gateway that we have to pass through in order to get back after confessing to the worship of God? Psalm 51 says, no. Alcuin was right. He said, sing these psalms of confession. Sing them. They are psalms of worship. But he says, sing them with a pierced heart. And maybe that doesn't make sense to you. Maybe you're thinking, well, isn't worship supposed to be positive and encouraging? Isn't it supposed to be filled with the emotion of joy? And doesn't this take away from that? Shouldn't we have nothing but exuberant joy to give to God on a Sunday morning? Isn't it in some sense an oxymoron to say, worship God with a pierced heart? Worship God with a crushed heart? Let's let Psalm 51 instruct us on this today. The context of the psalm is probably familiar to most of you. It's in the heading there, which, by the way, when you see that kind of a heading on the psalm where it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, that's original to the psalm. That's part of the scriptures itself that was not added later. A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so this is referring to that story where David had slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then murdered her husband in order to cover it up. And he was keeping silent about his sin. He was going on as if nothing wrong had been done. And then God sent the prophet Nathan to him, and Nathan told him a parable which exposed the ugliness of David's sin. And David was cut to the heart. And this psalm records his confession, a confession for adultery and murder and more. He begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David is asking for two things there. In some sense, he has one problem, but he's looking at it from two different angles. First of all, God's character is just and righteous. God loves what is good. And that's not a good prospect for David with his wickedness. And so David pleads for mercy. He pleads for his sin to be blotted out. And then there is God's holiness, God's total purity, which stands in complete contrast to the dirtiness of David's sin. David is unclean in God's sight. So he pleads with God, "Cleanse me." But the thing is, he makes this plea from the very beginning of the psalm in God's own presence. He's speaking directly to God. And that in itself is astounding, considering what he's done. How? How is this the case? Well, what is the plea based on? It's not based on the deepness of David's own contrition, of his own humiliation. It's not based on the beauty or the passion of the prayer that he's making. So what is it based on? Verse 1, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. One hymn writer wrote that. Even the most heartfelt human confession is flawed in God's holy sight and is not able in itself to atone for human sin. Confession is based on true confession. Is based on one thing and one thing only, the steadfast mercies of God himself. Augustine of Hippo, who was an early Christian, he himself lived an openly immoral life before coming to Christ. And he said, "God is so rich in mercy that no sinner who turns to Christ need despair." But how did David know that? Well, the kings were supposed to write out and meditate on those first five books of Scripture, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And it seems that David himself had taken this to heart, and especially in Psalm 51, he is delighting in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, as he confesses his sin. And so we come to this point in the book of Exodus. Moses is on the mountain, and he's requested from God, "Show me your glory." So God made all of his goodness pass before Moses, and here's what God said to Moses as his goodness passed before Moses. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." So as David, there's a lot of similar words in Psalm 51 to kind of show you this is where David is meditating. So David is saying to himself, if that is how my changeless God revealed himself to Moses, then I can plead for forgiveness based on his steadfast love. And this is why confession, true confession, is directed in prayer to God and not to a merely human mediator. True confession is a form of worship. True confession says, you, O God, are love beyond comprehension. Therefore, blot out my sin and restore me to the path of righteousness. True confession means beholding and worshiping and hoping in the love of God. But David's not only looking at God's mercy. He's also looking at his own sin. You look at verse 3, the idea seems to be that thoughts of his sin are dominating his mind. His sin is ever before him. It's like he can't mentally get away from it. And so he says to God, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, maybe that sounds a little odd to you. David has committed adultery, so he sinned against Bathsheba, and he murdered her husband. How can he say that he's only sinned against God? Didn't he also sin against them and against all of his servants that he sort of drug into this thing? Well, all sin is ultimately against God. The reason it was wrong for him to murder and to commit adultery is because Bathsheba and Uriah were image bearers of God. They were created to be God's representatives on earth. And so are all human beings, whether they're conscious of it or not. And so to sin against another human being, in a sense, is to mount an attack against God himself. All things are from God and through God, and to God. All things exist by God's power and are for his glory. And so all sin of any kind that you would commit is ultimately much more serious than it might seem to you at first, because all sin is done in some form of rebellion against the God who owns the universe. And by the way, you might look at a psalm like Psalm 51, and because of the context of murder and adultery, you might be tempted to think, well, Psalm 51, that's for people who've done something really bad. Probably doesn't apply to me because I haven't murdered someone. I think it's the opposite. I think in God's providence, this psalm is about murder and adultery. Forgiveness for those things, so that nobody can come along and say, God only forgives small, small sins. No. It does not matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what you've done this last week. It does not matter what you have done in your past. You're not in a different boat than David. And this psalm is for you. So then David says, you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What does that mean? Well, someone might come to God saying, forgive me, God. What I did was probably bad. But I mean, forgiveness, that's the thing you do, right? Like, it's kind of your job to forgive. So, you know, go ahead and make it happen. That attitude is not true confession. True confession says, I have sinned. I ought to be punished, not forgiven. True repentance, when you're first coming to Christ? When you are first being saved, true repentance says, I don't deserve this salvation. I deserve the eternal condemnation of God in hell. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me by the blood of your Son. And so true confession says, God, your justice is pure and good. Your justice is glorious. You owe me no forgiveness. What I have done is horrifying in your sight. But I've heard about your steadfast love and mercy. Forgive me, O God. Have mercy on me, the sinner. And he goes further in verse 5, and he basically says, my heart has been infected with this sin problem since I was conceived. I was born with a rebellious heart. And then in verse 6 is a little bit harder to pin down exactly what it's talking about. I think the best answer is it's still talking about conception and birth. God wove truth and wisdom into David's heart as he was being formed in his mother's womb. Seems to be referring to the human conscience, that God has written his law onto the heart of every person. And David is saying, here you have done this for me. You have woven wisdom and truth, a conscience into my heart. And yet I still sin in this way against you. And so true confession, first of all, sees the goodness and the faithfulness of God's mercy. And second, it sees the horror of my own sin. And third, it sees even the goodness of God's justice against my sin. And so true confession involves self-abasement, self-humiliation before a holy God. It involves worshiping him for the goodness of his own holy hatred of sin and justice against sin, but also worshiping him for his steadfast mercy and love, his promise to forgive. And so it is singing with a pierced heart. Then in verse 7, he moves from confession to pleading. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Notice the confidence in that verse. If you do this, God, then I really will be forgiven. That is a confidence which many people find scandalous. Whether it was the late medieval doctrine that it was a sin to say that you're confident that you're in God's grace. That was a belief in the last couple hundred years of the medieval period. Or whether it's the common atheist objection. If God pardoned sin like David's sin, he must be unjust, he must be evil. I think we have to take that objection seriously. I mean, was God a corrupt judge to remove David's sin? Well, I think the answer can be found by asking, what kind of a picture is this? What is this language that David is using here? He says, purge me with hyssop. Remove my sin with hyssop. Hyssop was a plant, I guess a kind of a bush-like plant or maybe a climbing plant that you could find. I think it seems like it was fairly common in Palestine and other places, down in Egypt as well. This was a branch that if you were an Israelite, you would dip in the blood of a sacrifice in order to sprinkle it, or in water containing the ashes of that sacrifice, in order to sprinkle it on someone or on something that was defiled with disease or that had touched something dead. It was for a ritual of cleansing. You can find that in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19. And then David says, wash me. Also referring to a ritual of cleansing from the law of Moses. But the thing is, David is not asking for an Old Testament priest to come and to actually physically sprinkle blood on him with a branch of hyssop. He's addressing this not to a priest, but directly to God. And so it seems like there's two things happening there. First of all, David sees that a greater cleansing is needed for sin than the Old Testament, the Old Covenant sacrificial system could provide for him. That their symbolic physical cleaning pointed to a greater spiritual and moral cleansing that is needed by all people. And so going along with that, the second thing is, seems like he's asking for God himself to play the role of priest. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. That's what you would ask a priest to do if you were an Israelite. Now, it's hard to know exactly how much David understood here, but he's meditating on the book of Exodus. He's meditating on Leviticus and maybe Numbers. There's that section in Exodus that we just saw where the Lord proclaims his name as merciful and abounding in steadfast love. The context of that in Exodus is the story of the golden calf. There is no provision in Old Testament law for you to be forgiven for idol worship. There is no provision. There is no sacrifice that you can then go and offer at the temple and say, I'm offering the sacrifice so that I may be forgiven for worshiping an idol. That is not there in the Old Testament sacrificial system. There is also no sacrifice that you can offer for high-handed sin. There's no sacrifice that you can offer to be forgiven for premeditated murder, which is what David is guilty of. So there's Israel. They've worshipped a golden calf. And the question is the Lord going to cast them off? Is he going to get rid of them as his people and start over with just Moses himself? But Moses intercedes on behalf of the nation of Israel. God, do not cast off your people. And the Lord listens to Moses as the intercessor. And so God did not reject Israel. And then he proclaimed his name to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. And so David meditates on that. The Lord was able to forgive Israel for that. The Lord will forgive those sinners who have gone outside of his law and committed high-handed sin. Hyssop was also used not just to sprinkle, but in the Exodus, that's what was used to spread the blood of the Passover lamb onto the doorpost so that the angel of death might pass over the homes of the Israelites while he was there to strike the homes of the Egyptians. Why was Israel spared when the angel of death came into Egypt? Was it because they were morally better than the Egyptians? You might say, well, they weren't idolaters like the Egyptians. But as you read through the book of Exodus, you come to the golden calf incident. It was God's own choice, according to his loving kindness, to have mercy on them. Symbolically, they were spared because of the death of the Lamb and because of his blood painted on their doorposts. And this was given to them by the very same God who knew in the future how many times they would stray from him after the worship of idols. So David did not have the exact answer. How can God, on the one hand, be a God who justly condemns evil, and yet on the other hand, forgives sinners? How can he do that at the same time? I don't know, but I do know that God does forgive sinners. And he even seemed to realize that he needed God himself to act as priest. We know who is the true fulfillment of all this. That God sent his Son, that God the Son became our great high priest. As it says in Hebrews 9:12, that he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. How is God just and also the justifier of sinners? Because the Father condemned our own sin as it was carried by his Son. And so he forever hid his face from our sins and blotted out our iniquities for good. And so he has caused us to stand in grace. He has given us ultimate forgiveness for all sins, past, present, and future. And he delights to forgive us kind of on that relational level when we then come to him and confess our sin to him. Confess our sin like David saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love that I can see as your Son hung on the cross and died for my forgiveness." And if you're hearing this and you are not a believer, we would urge you to make this plea to God. Cleanse me by your Son's blood, and I will be clean. Forgive me, and take me as yours. And he will hide his face from your sin, and he will blot out your iniquities. I think it's easy to take this process of confession and of restoration, and to kind of put it in the wrong order. What we see here in Psalm 51 is first confession, kind of in the first third of the psalm or so. And then in verses 7 through 9, there is this plea for forgiveness. And then in verses 10 through 12, there is a plea to heal and to restore. But if you look at verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." There's probably a sense in which confession and restoration are needed in order to re-engage in worship. But here in Psalm 51, in the very act of confession, the joy of forgiveness is already bursting up through David's heart. He's already engaging in the worship of thanksgiving before he's even finished his confession. He goes on, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," verse 10, "and renew a right spirit within me." Now, negatively, this tells us something. It tells us that it's probably not a real confession of sin if you don't desire for your heart to also be changed away from the practice of sin. If you ask God for forgiveness, but you have zero desire to honor him with your life going forward, you're not really even addressing him as God. You're addressing him as if he was some kind of divine forgiveness vending machine in the sky, and you just sort of say the confession, you get the forgiveness, and you move on. He's not hearing you because you're not even talking to him. You have to address God as God. God is personal. He is both absolutely ready to forgive and also worthy of obedience. You can't have the half of God that's convenient for you. If you only think you have half of God, you don't have any of him at all. But the positive side of this is to say God does not just give grace to forgive and sort of just leave you wallowing in your sins. He also gives grace to heal and to restore. The problem with sin is not just that it puts guilt on our records, if you will, but sin distorts us. Sin twists us up. It deforms us morally on the inside. And the solution to that is that God not only forgives, but he also heals. He also restores what sin has twisted. The problem is that sin messes up our ability to commune with him. It sort of causes us to forget what it means and how to take joy in God. But the solution is that God does not desert us, but helps us by his own Spirit to relearn the paths of worship and righteousness. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, David prays. Sin obscures the goodness of the gospel. Sin obscures, it makes it impossible for us to actually see and comprehend and understand and take joy in the loving kindness of God. But God is faithful to help us learn how to see that and how to worship him again for the grace of the gospel. And so here David has put all of his hope into the merciful love of the God who forgives. In the very act of pleading for forgiveness, David is worshiping God and is restored to worship. And what's the result of this? Verse 13, he is now prepared. As he is restored, he is now prepared to teach sinners about the ways of God. And that phrase there, it says, your ways, right? When he's addressing God, I will teach sinners your ways. That is a phrase lifted again from that same golden calf story in the book of Exodus, where Moses says to God, first he says to God, show me your ways. And then a little later on, he says, show me your glory. And God's answer is to proclaim, to pass his goodness before David, before Moses, with his hand shielding Moses from the power of the glory, and to proclaim his name, the Lord, a gracious and merciful God. And so David is saying, I will teach sinners about this mercy that has rescued me. And he's doing that just by the very fact that he has a song. And if you think about that, David committed this horrifically shameful sin. He did it publicly, in a sense, right? He sort of hid it, but not because all of his servants were involved in passing around these messages and getting Uriah murdered. When he confesses, he takes his prayer, he writes it into a song, and then it's used for public worship. And everyone knows where that's coming. He's teaching sinners the ways of God's mercy. And there's a massive lesson for us here. Augustine says, we must live tolerantly among bad people because when we were bad ourselves, good people lived tolerantly among us. Maybe he's thinking of how his mother prayed for him day after day and year after year until he was finally converted to Christ. If we remember what we were, we shall not despair of those who are now what we were then. Do you feel despair sometimes that the average modern American can be saved, can be convinced of the truth of the gospel, or maybe of those that you know, that you love, that are not saved? There's so much to be said there, but one thing is, spend more time confessing your own sin, the way David does here, and you will be much more convinced of the power of God's grace. And you will be much more patient, much more hopeful, and much more strongly desiring to share this message of God's grace with those who have not yet believed. You'll be ready to preach the gospel. But that was one verse on teaching. Now, 6 verses on worship. In verses 14 and 15, we see this trajectory toward joyful worship. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." That's how much the grace of God means to him. And in case you want it spelled out, that this is worship. This is not just something you have to do before you're allowed back into worship. He says in verses 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." What is sacrifice? That is the Old Testament system of worship from God. That is how they came together and celebrated the fact that they were God's people in the presence of God at the temple. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifices of God, the kind of worship God desires, are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is not a rejection of the sacrificial system, but this is a recognition that there is something far more fundamental to God. The external forms of worship that we have are good, right? We have the Lord's Supper, we have baptism, we have singing. These are all commanded in Scripture. Preaching, reading the Word, commanded in Scripture. Prayer, commanded in Scripture. There is something far more fundamental, foundational, that those things can only be built upon, and that is a heart which is broken and contrite and humiliated before God because of sin, and then rejoices in the grace of the gospel. Do you need more encouragement to confess your sins to God? One way you could say or summarize the message of the psalm is that the moment that your heart breaks over sin and turns to God to confess, all the riches of heaven are opened to you in communion with God. That shouldn't be possible. That shouldn't be what we expect for a holy God. That shouldn't be how we would expect him to treat sinners. And yet it is. The same hymn as we saw earlier, it says, "I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine, my God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives." And so now the King of Israel has turned away from sin. And so he asks God, "Build up the walls of Jerusalem." Sin does damage, not just to you as a person in your heart. It does damage to those around you. Usually the damage is not isolated to you. But in one way or another, it affects the people in your life. Sometimes it infects the congregation. And so David says, "Build up the walls of Jerusalem." I think he's talking about physical walls here. But he's saying, the people of God, I am the royal head of the people of God, and I have messed them up. God, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Restore not only me, but all of these servants of mine whom I have involved in this sin. Lord, please heal us from the damaging effects of this sin so that you might once more delight in our public worship. And it is then, he says in the last verse, it is then that sacrifices, songs and prayers and preaching and the Lord's Supper would be the equivalent for us. It is then that sacrifices will be offered to you. in a way that pleases you. And so this is the ultimate goal of confession, that we might again know God, that we might again worship Him and commune with Him in a way that brings glory to Him, that we might again delight in Him, and that He might delight in us and be glorified by our worship and by the way that we live. So then, brothers and sisters, let us make a regular habit, and let us be quick to confess our sins to God. Not just for our joy, although certainly for that, but even more ultimately, for the glory of the God who has saved us. Let's pray. Father, as sinners who You have sprinkled clean by the blood of Your Son, we say, You are the God who has saved us. Teach us to come to You in utter humility and yet confidence that You are the God who delights to forgive Your children. Make us a people who seek You quickly, who confess our sin, who walk the paths of righteousness, and who take joy in Your loving kindness. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, through whom we are forgiven. Amen.